Hey friends, let's do it. You've got questions, we've got answers. We're live from Oxnard, California.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. I'm coming your way live from Oxnard, California, getting ready to minister tonight, New Life Community Church, 7 p.m. tonight, three services Sunday morning. I mistakenly said yesterday that we'd be ministering Saturday as well, but it's tonight, Friday night, and three services Sunday morning. All right, we're ready for your calls. If you're watching on Facebook or YouTube, you see we are audio only, as often we are on the road. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind in any way relevant to The Line of Fire. I'm going to the phones momentarily, but just to follow up, yesterday got a very interesting call from a gentleman named John. Had rejected Christianity, was involved in the occult, then looked into Judaism and was pursuing Judaism as a Gentile when he realized that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And I knew he had a couple of websites, and I meant to give them to you and failed to do so. He sent me a follow-up note saying, I didn't get to mention a point you may have found interesting. The military, specifically the U.S. Air Force, has increasingly accommodated paganism within the past few decades. I personally experienced this accommodation when I was permitted to attend pagan Wiccan religious services during my basic training in 1997 when I was a devout occultist. 10 years later, in 2007, Arlington National Cemetery began allowing pagan pentagrams to be used on burial headstones. Over 10 years after that, in 2019, the Navy began allowing satanic study groups at the U.S. Naval Academy. He said, my point is that few people know about this upswing in pagan accommodation in the U.S. military, but many people may find it very intriguing. Satan is unabashedly literally recruiting an army within the ranks of the U.S. military. It's also very coincidental that this accommodation of paganism was roughly coincided with the acceptance of homosexuality and transgenderism in the military. So, relevant website, Gnos Logos, G-N-O-S as in Gnostic, G-N-O-S Logos, L-O-G-O-S dot org, or his more political website, conservativescorner.com. All right, just wanted to mention that to you. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Colombia, South America. Camilo, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. First of all, I want to thank you for your ministry. You've been such a blessing for me. I want to ask you about whether we as human beings are made of body and soul only, or three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Some verses in the Bible seem to indicate that we're made of three parts. Maybe 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the most clear of them. But I've heard some theologians saying that soul and spirit could be used interchangeably across the Bible, and so therefore we're made of only two parts, body and soul. I think the first argument, or the three parts theory, would make more sense to me, because we're made up in the image of God and his Trinity, or triune, I would say.
Yeah.
But I would like to hear your take on that.
Yes, sir. And thank you for your kind words. Glad to be a blessing to you in South America. Number one, Hebrews 4:12 speaks of the dividing between soul and spirit. It does reference that. So there does seem to be a distinction between the two. We also have other descriptions that mention heart, that mention mind. And the question is, how much do we subdivide these categories? To me, we can rightly say that there's an inner being and an outer being, that there's a physical being and a spiritual being. In that sense, we are bipartite. We are physical and spiritual. There is the natural realm and the realm of the soul or spirit. But if we dig deeper, there is a division between soul and spirit. So on the one hand, it's right to say that we are bipartite, that we are physical and spiritual beings. On the other hand, if you want to get more technical and diagnose things more deeply, I believe it's right to say that we are tripartite. The popular saying is man is a spirit, he has a soul, he lives in a body. That can be an oversimplification. But I do believe it's important to recognize that Paul writes about people being soulish, psychikos, and that is in contrast with people being spiritual, pneumatikos. So there is a difference there. And as I understand it, the human spirit is what is born again, that the human spirit is what is separated from God through sin. When we are born again, we are now in fellowship with God. Our spirits now are, quote, alive because they are reunited with God in fellowship. The soulish aspect of the human being is still internal, our emotions, our conscience, and things like that. But that can be much more influenced by the environment around us. So I'll give you an example that when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, people are mourning and wailing. That was a very soulish thing to do. They were grieving. They were upset. This was terrible. This child had died. What a tragedy. But Jesus had to cut through that to be in the realm of the spirit to raise her from the dead. So to me, if I'm doing a diagnosis of myself, it's very helpful to divide between body, soul, and spirit. So more broadly, we are spiritual beings and natural beings. There's the inner man and the outer man. But included in the inner man is soul and spirit. That, to me, is the best way to look at the biblical data. And most importantly, the most practical as we're trying to understand our relationship with God. So I hope that's helpful, sir.
Can I make you a follow-up question about that?
Yes, quickly. Sure thing.
Yeah. Well, so I guess when we die, our body stays here and rots. Our soul is judged, I guess, later. But what happens to the spirit?
No, I don't look at it like that. And thank you for the follow-up question. We have an inner being and an outer being. The inner being is soul and spirit. The outer being is flesh. So our outer being, our outer man, will be resurrected. That's what we wait for. But our inner being, soul and spirit, will go to be with the Lord upon death. So we don't. The soul does not exist separately from the spirit. That is just the way we describe our inner being. Just like our outer being has flesh and bones and blood, and they all work together, our inner being has soul and spirit. So that's how I would look at that. And when we stand before God to be judged, whether it's in our resurrected bodies or our soul spirit, we'll be judged as full human beings. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call. May the grace of God be with you in Columbia. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tamara in Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
I just want to say I greatly appreciate your ministry. I've listened to you every day, either on YouTube or Facebook, and so your ministry has been a great blessing to me.
Thank you.
I wanted to ask, I'm having a little bit confused between two parts of Scripture. In the Gospels, when Jesus had risen from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples, and he told them, and he breathed on them, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But then Jesus said that they had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the Holy Spirit was given to them. So I guess I'm a little bit confused. So did they receive the Spirit when he breathed upon them, or did they receive it at Pentecost?
Yeah, you're not the first to ask that question. Another great question. We know that in John, the 7th chapter, Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit, about rivers of living water flowing from your innermost being. And it says he spoke this of the Spirit, which they had not yet received because Jesus was not yet glorified. So What happens in John 20 compared to Acts 2? There are two different ways to possibly interpret it. One is that he breathed on them, and that was basically a foretaste. That was the prophetic announcement that they were soon about to be baptized in the Spirit. So he was saying, receive the Spirit, and he breathes on them. And that was basically the deposit which would now be realized at Pentecost. That's when it really and truly happened. The other, the other way of understanding it is that Jesus had been teaching the disciples that when he was with them, he played a certain role, but then when he left, the Holy Spirit would be in them. So you could look at it that at that moment, they received the indwelling Spirit, which is what we receive the moment we're born again. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Romans 8, Galatians 4, he bears witness with us that we are adopted children of God. But what happened at Pentecost was the empowering of the Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit, being endued with the Spirit. So you could look at one as receiving the Spirit within, that the Holy Spirit now indwelt them, and then at Pentecost, the Spirit came upon them in power. They were clothed with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. And that would be similar to Pentecostal beliefs today, that the moment you're born again, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You receive the Spirit, but there is a baptism in the Spirit, a subsequent endowment in the Spirit's power. And if I was arguing for either of those two, I would say the second is the more likely to me.
Okay, great. Thank you so much. But I have one, just one final thing before I get off. I wanted to ask, I would like to, I guess, get more familiar in the Jewish perspective of Scripture. And so I know you mentioned a website in order to look at the Talmud. But I wanted to know, like, is there any, like, physical copy you would recommend, or you know, from a particular publisher or anything like that?
Yeah, Tamara, actually, to start reading Talmud and Jewish literature, rabbinic literature, would be very difficult for you, for anyone that's not properly introduced to it, and probably within seconds you would lose interest in it. What I would recommend is you get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. That'll give you a really helpful perspective and introduction. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. All right, we'll be right back with your call. Stay right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Coming away live from Oxnard, California. We go to Ho Chi Minh City in Vietnam. Daniel, I remember you calling some weeks back about Hyper Grace. How you doing, man?
Yeah, I'm doing all right. Thanks for having me.
Sure thing.
My question this week is more of a practical question. It has to do with food offered to idols. So here in Vietnam, they still do the ancestral worship, and most of them, they don't even really believe it. They're just doing it kind of as a, I don't know, a tradition or something. And typically, year-round, they'll just take a portion of food and put it on a little altar thing, and they just leave it there until it spoils and then throw it away. But during the Lunar New Year, which is their kind of their biggest holiday here, they'll actually put all the food on the altar and then take it off and then eat it. And I'll be in the house of some Vietnamese people, and it's likely that the food that they'll offer me has been offered to their ancestors. And I'm really not sure whether I should partake or not. I know my Vietnamese Christian friends, they don't partake. For me, I mean, it has no cultural significance to me. I feel like kind of an outsider. I'm not sure what the... Yeah, I'm really not sure how to navigate it.
Yes, sir. Yes, so Daniel, we know that the blatant practice of eating food sacrificed to idols was considered sinful and wrong by the early church if it was a known thing. But we also know that Paul taught plainly, and Jesus taught plainly, that what you eat physically doesn't defile you, that food does not bring us closer to God in and of itself or push us away from God, so that if my eyes were closed and I was given something to eat, whether it was sacrificed properly, whether it had been previously donated to an idol and had no idea what it was, that the food itself doesn't defile. And we know that. So even if it was devoted to an idol, it's just food. But Paul says that if you are in someone's presence and your food is offered to you, just eat it without worrying about where it came from. But if they declare that this food was offered to this idol, or in this case, to these ancestors, then for their sake, you don't eat it. In other words, you want to send a message to them about the wrongness of the practice, even though you understand that it doesn't affect you. But if it's, even if it's likely, but it's not actually mentioned when you're eating at someone's home, then I wouldn't make an issue of it. I would honor your Christian friends who feel that they have to abstain to send a message. You have to work it out personally. And if you say, honestly, I don't know where this came from, it could well be from food sacrificed to us, but that was common in the ancient world. Could well be that that was the case. But if it wasn't announced to you and you would just serve the food, you just eat the food, knowing that it's simply food and you give thanks to God for it. That, as I understand it, would be Paul's counsel in this situation.
Okay, thank you.
All right, grace to you, Daniel. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to John in Kentucky. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. My question is about Michael Rood. I was wondering if you had any information that so I could understand who he is or what he is or what he's coming from. I know someone is involved with him, and I really just don't know what to say to refute Michael Rood's claim. Could you give me some insight?
Yeah, a quick question. What have you heard from him that has disturbed you?
About Michael Rood or my friend?
No, Michael Rood. In other words, why would you think that there's something wrong with this teaching?
I heard he was involved with the Kabbalah. I've heard he does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah or some kind. There's claims that I'm not really sure how well-founded they are. It's more like hearsay. And
right.
I just need to know things that are very concrete and just exact. You know, what does he really believe and what does he not believe? And, you know, how should I go about it?
Right. So I have not followed Michael Rood's ministry for many, many years, and I've never followed it in any depth. But in 2004, he published a book called The Pagan-Christian Connection Exposed. And it was actually published by a Christian publisher, Bridge Logos. And it made some incredibly extreme claims. For example, he said, in 1997, I published the first astronomically corrected biblical Hebrew calendar since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then he basically makes these very radical and extreme claims in terms of Christian practices and things like that, going to, well, I'll see if I can grab a couple of quotes here that I should read. Easter is the rehearsal of child sacrifice and fertility rites of pagan sun god worshipers. A Christmas tree is an evergreen phallic symbol. I will not subject myself to their, speaking of Easter and Christmas customs, I will not subject myself to their perverted, disgusting forms of satanic worship. I have died to their world. I will not return to the vomit of Tammuz worship. He claims that thinking Hebraically opens everything up, but then goes to, he doesn't get Hebrew names right, like Yahshua instead of Yehoshua and various things like that. He makes the wildly inaccurate claim that the Greeks called all their gods from Adonis to Zeus, Christos, and on and on. So he makes certain good points that I'd agree with as far as Jewish roots, but clearly did not know Hebrew well, and clearly was positioning himself as the possessor of certain key knowledge that others didn't have that was just quite bogus. So back then, I had major concerns when I wrote the review of his book, but I've not followed it at all. Someone that seemed to be a solid evangelical was working with his ministry recently and reached out to me about being on a show, but I simply declined that. So I don't have any recent information, but from the past, I was gravely concerned. So best to just dig in, watch some of his broadcasts, read some of his stuff, research for yourself, because secondhand information can be very misleading, and see what you come up with. Okay. But I would have grave reason for concerns if a friend is really into him. It's like his teaching is really giving us the insight and the revelation. Anybody that's the one who's got all the insight and information and the secret revelation, that's the one you step away from.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So just dig in and just watch and listen and ask questions if somebody says that they think he's got all the answers or something like that.
Especially, you know, the special Hebrew insights or the biblical calendar or stuff that no one else has seen, that's when you really question it. And to my knowledge, he's not Jewish. I used to wear high priestly garments and things like that. But as far as I know, he's not Jewish. Hey, John, thank you for the call. I wish I had more up-to-date information. 866-34-TRUTH. I am just having to reboot my screen here, and as soon as I do that, there we go. Back to the phones. Abraham. No, we don't go to Abraham. Let's go to Chad in Perry, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing?
Very well, thank you.
I heard someone say not too long ago on your broadcast that they appreciated how balanced you are in your views, and I would just like to agree with that. I want to say thank you for the voice that you give us.
Well, you're very welcome, sir. And hey, we're all doing our best to be faithful to God and His Word, so thanks for the good word there.
Yep, no problem. So my question is, whatever I want you to comment on, is I have been seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit for a good while now. And I've asked God for it. I have sought out people to pray for me. And I, to my knowledge, I haven't received it. I've had people say that praying over me, they think, in their opinion, that I do have it. I just need to walk out in it. I obviously have other people who are telling me that they don't think I have it, that I will appreciate it even more because I am desiring to have it for such a long time. What's something you would say to me to encourage me, because I have gotten really discouraged in my search for it?
Yes. Thank you, Chad, for allowing me to speak into this. And we're going to run into a break, so I'll continue on the other side of the break. First and foremost, okay, it's important that your fundamental identity is found as being a child of God in Jesus. That is what carries you, that is what encourages you, that is what lifts you, that you're born again, that God is your Father, that Jesus is your Lord, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, that you have eternal life. That's your foundation, that's your joy, that's your comfort, that's your strength on a daily basis. So I would start there, thanking God for that. Then in terms of the baptism of the Spirit, those of us from Pentecostal charismatic backgrounds believe that there is a subsequent endowment of the Spirit, a subsequent empowering of the Spirit for service that enables us to minister with greater effectiveness. So you don't just want to be seeking after something because you believe you're supposed to have it, or others talk about having it, or they talk about speaking in tongues and you're not speaking in tongues, but rather the hunger and thirst, God, I want to be used by you more. I want to see your power demonstrated in my life more so that Jesus can be glorified more. That's the heart cry. That's the passion. All right, we'll finish on the other side of the break. Stay right there. Shake the next time, change the world.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire, coming away live from Oxnard, California. You can join me tonight, 7 p.m. at New Life Community Church in Oxnard, or any of the three Sunday morning services. You've got questions? We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. I want to go back to Chad in Perry, Georgia. And Chad, so we look through history, we see that there were different people greatly used by God, say like a D.L. Moody, that came to a place in their ministry where they were desperate for something more, and they realized that they had to be empowered afresh by the Spirit, and they had a tangible, life-changing encounter with God, but it came out of great hunger and thirst and seeking His face. And the same way with John G. Lake, who ended up having a tremendous healing ministry, overlap with Moody, but then lived after him, and many others. So hunger, thirst, desperation are very healthy things, but not in the context of our identity. My identity is not found as having been baptized in the Spirit or speaking in tongues or having a spiritual gift. My identity is found in being a child of God. And yet, I personally believe that the baptism of the Spirit is something very important, and that when God really does touch us and fill us, that there is a tangible difference in our lives. And in our Pentecostal charismatic circles, we often look to speaking in tongues as the first sign of the baptism of the Spirit, because the Spirit comes on us and we speak, and we see that as a frequent pattern in the book of Acts. So number one, I would keep pressing into God. Look to Luke 11, verses 1 through 13 as an example for you. Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. That's first thing. Secondly, okay. Trust God that He's faithful, that He'll give you what He promised, that it's for His glory. It's not to make you bigger and better, right? Or to make you more a child of God or more loved. You'll never be more loved than you are this very moment, but rather right. Empowerment for service. And then as you feel the Holy Spirit moving on you and touching you, I just begin to worship Him and let the overflow of your heart pour out to Him. And many times that's how we receive something from God, that as we're opening our heart and worshiping and praising and just caught up with Him, that His Spirit comes upon us. And that's how it was with me, beginning to speak in tongues January 24th of 72 for the first time, and virtually every day since then, and sometimes for hours at a time just in His presence. Many times we're just trying to force something, and we're thinking so much, and we're trying to manufacture something. Just let God touch you and receive that grace. Walk with the Lord, honor the Lord, praise Him. But as you feel the Spirit moving on you, just drink it and receive it. Begin to praise Him afresh, and you might be surprised that suddenly, at the very depths of your being, you begin praying to God in a new language. And with that, feel this fresh empowerment, and with it, something beginning to happen in a greater dimension in your life. May it be so, my brother. May you encounter God afresh in 2020 for the good of all those around you. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Greenville, Michigan. Nicole, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I have a question about Galatians chapter 4, 8 through 10, and then also in Colossians 2, when Paul is talking about keeping days and months and years, and also, you know, the food and the drink and the festivals and whatnot. I have read different commentaries that say different things. Some say that he is referring to pagan practices, because there's also talk of worship of angels and whatnot in there. And then others say that, no, he's talking about, you know, the Jewish festivals and stuff that they no longer need to keep. How do you take those passages? Which view do you take?
Yeah, so Galatians 4 and Colossians 2 could be talking about the same things, or could be talking about different things. Colossians 2 seems to be a mixture of Jewish practices and strange spiritual practices. So it's a mixture of those. But either way, Paul is warning the Galatians and the Colossians, these Gentile congregations, not to come under pressure to follow the Jewish calendar, not to feel that that somehow would bring them closer to God. But if we analyze things a little more deeply, when Paul raises concerns that you follow days and weeks and seasons and months and things like that, when he raises concern about that, well, hang on, doesn't every church do that? So when he says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, but now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Well, Paul himself observed days and months and seasons and years, and he made sure he was back in Jerusalem, you know, for during certain feast days and things like that. And he spoke to the Corinthians about Passover. And we know that the first believers continued to live as Jews for generations. So obviously, and then if you have church, well, should you not go to church on Sunday? Should you not celebrate Good Friday or Resurrection Sunday? Or so he's obviously not saying that. And there seem to be two issues here. One, outside influences telling them that you have to do this, you have to observe the Jewish calendar in order to be right with God or to be saved. And for a Gentile in particular, Paul is going to firmly oppose that. That's number one. But number two, the descriptions here, and really Galatians as well, speaking of the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, it does seem to be speaking of some type of a pagan mixture. So as far as I can tell, it's both and. There was some type of wrong spiritual practices they were engaging in, and in particular in Galatia, not as prominently in Colossae, they were being put under pressure to observe the biblical Jewish calendar in order to genuinely be saved. So Paul's resisting both of those things, which seem to have come in one package to these congregations.
Okay, all right. Well, that clears up a lot for me. Thank you.
Yeah, and look, they're great scholars who've studied these passages in greater depth than I ever have come to different conclusions on this, which I respect. But what's clear to me is that Paul cannot be saying that you shouldn't have any special days, or you know, the Sabbath itself would be wrong, or no, certainly not. But when you're put under pressure, as a Gentile in particular, to observe these things as a sign of your salvation, that's clearly wrong. And then when they're mixed in with paganism or bizarre spiritual practices or other things like that, it becomes all the more something to avoid. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Charlie in Concord, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
Yeah, I want to ask you about a man, and I don't mean to run him down at all. I just want some information if you can provide it. Some of my family members are interested in his schools, and this is Todd White. And they are, you know, humbly interested because they want to be prepared for the camps they run. But I have some concerns. Others have some concerns. Can you speak to that, please, sir?
Yeah, what are the biggest concerns you have, Charlie?
Well, of Todd White, I've heard some things that he said that seem a little beyond the orthodox biblical teaching, like overcoming people's will, the emptying he talks about. He's so everybody can be so empty coming out of Philippians that they could have done the same things that Jesus did. It's just those things were troubling to me, and I wanted to see if you had any ideas on it.
Yeah, I can comment a little. I've only met Todd White one time and spent a couple hours with him and heard him preach one time. And as a result of that, when I posted a picture together with him on Instagram and said that I appreciated his heart for God, I came under a lot of attack. How could I associate with a false teacher like Todd White? So here's what when I met with him personally, I found him to be radically born again in that he really lived a terribly sinful, messed up life and got dramatically saved, and that's one thing, and that he really seemed to have a heart for God and was deeply devoted to the Lord in prayer and fasting and sharing the gospel. And in the hotel restaurant where we were both sitting, neither of us eating, and he was fasting that particular day, he got down on his knees next to me and asked me to pray for him that God would give him wisdom, and then asked for my input in his life. And then the next day, I heard him preach, and it was not a systematic message as much as sharing his testimony, but he quoted a massive amount of scripture and called people to turn from sin and follow Jesus in a very strong and unconditional way. I took notes during the message, and then the next day, I sat with him and said, hey, let me just interact with you about the message, and I wouldn't use this particular translation for these points, and some input on that. He drank it in like a sponge. So that was my only interaction with him. Humble, pursuing the Lord, asking for input, and preaching a very clear message of salvation. Now, I can't speak to other aspects of what he's taught simply because I haven't heard it. I haven't been exposed to it. I know that some people are concerned that he associates, say, with Kenneth Copeland, known for his prosperity preaching. I don't know to what extent they've ever discussed doctrine or if Copeland has just said, hey, I want to help you in your ministry. I can't comment on that. I understand why that gives concern or association with Benny Hinn, why that gives concern. I fully understand that. I don't know how deep the associations are or anything. But when he speaks about Jesus emptying himself from Philippians 2, my understanding is that his emphasis is that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. We see that in Luke 4. We see that in Acts 10. And that he said that he drove out demons by the Spirit, and that the same Spirit that was on him is on us. So not that we can do everything Jesus did in terms of we walk on water or we ascend to heaven or anything like that. But I think the emphasis is that the same Spirit that was on Jesus is the Spirit on us. And therefore, we can, in his name, heal the sick, drive out demons. If that's the point he's making, I agree with it. Is it being made in too extreme a way? I can't say. So Charlie, I wish I could say more. What I'd encourage you to do is just watch more of his videos, look to more of what he's saying, and evaluate it yourself. My time with him was extremely positive, but that's all I can comment on. Hey, thank you so much, Charlie. May the Lord give you and your family wisdom as you sort this out.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Hey, I have been so burdened by the Lord, not by my own ambition or my own desire, but I truly believe burdened by the Lord to expand our radio outreach vastly. Some years back, we were on some of the biggest stations in America, New York City and some others. I had to pull back. We've expanded, of course, our outreach on YouTube and Facebook. So by God's grace, we're speaking to so many more than we ever could before. But we really feel called by the Lord to blanket the nation with the Line of Fire broadcast. And the simplest way for us to do that is a dollar a day. A dollar a day. That's simple. Every one of you that's been blessed by the broadcast, that appreciates our voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity, serving as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. If you believe in what we're doing and want to stand with us to help shake America and shape America at this critical time in history, become a torchbearer, become a monthly supporter, $1 a day. For some of you, that's easily done. For some, that's a faith step. But I believe if you step out, God will bless you and that he will more than make up for the lack. And we pour back into you every single day as a torchbearer. Not only do you get a new monthly message, an important monthly audio message, and an insider prayer newsletter to let you know what's going on, and 15% discount in our online bookstore, but you get exclusive access to classes that others have to pay for. you get all kinds of exclusive content that is on demand that we do on other TV shows and networks and things like that. And boom, there it is for you. So join our support team today. You will hold our hands up as by God's grace, we make an impact on this generation before it's too late. And you'll be richly blessed in the process in so many different ways. Go right now to AskDrBrown.org and click on Donate and then Monthly Support. You can read all the benefits, how we pour back into you. Let's make a difference. Let's get this done in Jesus' name. Thank you for standing with us. All right, we go to Chuck in Winston-Salem. Thanks for holding, sir. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, man? Hope you're doing well today, sir. I just had a quick question, man. I was wanting to know what the Jewish understanding was of what happened with the prophet Elijah. I know with some people they say he was translated up to heaven, that he didn't see death. And then some people will say that he was translated, went through the heavens, and God put him in another place, and he later died. And then I know that we have the account of the transfiguration. So could you kind of help clear that up a little bit? And that's it, man.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Chuck, and appreciate the question, and I'm doing great. Thanks for asking. Judaism talks more about the coming role of Elijah than where he is presently. The general understanding would be, yes, that in 2 Kings, the second chapter, that he's caught up, chariots of fire and a whirlwind, he's caught up to heaven, and that he doesn't die. So he's one of those that never died. That would be the more general understanding. And that he will make an appearance at the end of the world, and he will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Traditional Judaism claims that there are some mystical rabbis to whom he's appeared. So Elijah will appear at different times in history. Talmudic accounts where Elijah appears and gives information about the Messiah or something like that. But it's believed in Judaism that he will come at the end of the age and that he will clarify legal issues, who's clean, who's not, who's a priest, who's not, and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. They would look to the end of Malachi for further support for that. And interestingly, sir, at every Passover Seder, so every Passover meal, that you leave a chair open for Elijah the prophet. So it's a tradition as if Elijah could be there spiritually or could appear any moment. So there's more speculation about what he's going to do in his presence in that regard, as opposed to exactly where he is right now. But Jewish tradition would not see him as dying for sure. Hey, thank you for the call. God bless you, my friend. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Roland in Gastonia, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, I've been taught all. Hello?
Yeah, I'm here.
Hello?
I'm here.
I've been taught all my life. Can you hear me?
Go ahead. I can hear you.
Hello?
I can hear you, sir.
All my life. That a man cannot live sin-free. But when I read 1 John chapter 3, John says in verse 6 that whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That's in verse 6. And then in verse 9, he says, whosoever is born of God doeth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. But the teaching that I've been taught says that I can sin and he'll forgive me. And so I was trying to relate that to what Paul said in Galatians when he says that he names a number of things starting in Galatians 5:19 that, and then he says that people that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if we can't live sin-free, if we are apt to do these things, is John lying or what?
Yeah, great question, sir. So John had written already, in 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And the Greek there is ongoing. It's continuous. We're continually being cleansed by sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and in Greek that is ongoing, continuous, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Then chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, Roland, John has already told us that it is possible that we will sin as believers. We should not, but it is possible that we do. What he's talking about in 1 John 3 is persistent, unrepentant sin. It is practicing sin. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you cannot practice sin. If you do, in other words, you do it willfully, you do it without repentance, you do it as your form of life, just like I did before I was saved when I was a heavy drug user. I did it joyfully, gladly, purposefully, without remorse, without repentance. That was who I am. I was practicing that. That if I do that, I was either never truly born again, if that's how I'm living now, or I've turned away from the Lord. So Paul is consistent giving us that same message. Those who practice sin, he's correcting sin in the camps all the time. All of his letters, he's correcting sin, right? But those who practice it, those for whom it is a way of life, those who are adulterers, for example, or drunkards, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's one thing to think a lustful thought as a married man and to say, Father, forgive me, wash me clean. That's not who I am. And to follow Jesus and receive forgiveness and walk in the righteousness of God. It's another thing to say, I don't care. I'm going to leave my spouse, move in with this woman, marry this woman, and go on and live in blatant, open adultery. If I do that, I've either never been saved or I have demonstrated that I have forfeited my salvation by refusing to have Jesus as Lord. So yes, we fall short, but it is not who we are. The pattern of our lives is to turn from sin and to honor the Lord and do what's right. The pattern of a sinner is to sin and persist in that, and that is a sign that they are not true believers. Hey, wish we had more time, but got to run. Thank you for the call, 866-34-TRUTH. Very quickly, Dallas in Kansas, your question, please.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I've talked to you before, and it's good to be on again. I have a question. So I went to a Christian bookstore looking for a systematic theology. That was years ago, and I found one by Wayne Grudem, not knowing that he was a Calvinist, and I got sucked into Calvinism, and a few years later, I found Leighton Flowers, Norman Geisler, and they helped me understand a different perspective. But I was wondering, can you suggest a good systematic theology that's not teaching Calvinism?
Yeah, actually, most of the systematic theologies have been written by Calvinists just because they tend to get into that more. But there are others, and Wayne Grudem's, of course, it's a brilliant theology. I'm not a Calvinist either, but I deeply appreciate his work there. Go to the website Society for Evangelical Arminians. Society for Evangelical Arminians. You'll find lots of references there, wide range of material from biblical commentaries to theologies. Society for Evangelical Arminians. Just search for that online, Dallas. And if you want one from a distinctly Pentecostal charismatic viewpoint, check out J. Rodman Williams. The initial J, Rodman Williams. Check out his, I think, three-volume theology now available in one volume. You'll find that very helpful as well. So written from a charismatic, non-Calvinist viewpoint. So there's excellent systematic theologies written by Calvinists with great insight in many issues. I just differ with some of the Calvinistic interpretations and emphases. But again, the website Society for Evangelical Arminians, you'll find lots of recommended resources. All right, friends, hope to see you in Oxnard, California tonight or Sunday morning. Have a blessed weekend. And remember to join our support team as a torchbearer, AskDrBrown.org.